Good morning, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you again. I'm sure you're looking forward to having your regular scheduled shepherd back with you next week, and I'm sure he'll be back sometimes this week from the conference, and that'll be wonderful. Let's pray as we get started this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask for your direction this morning as we approach the Word, as we we just ask that you would give us clarity and free us of distraction and allow your words, your truths, not mine, your truths, your word to seep through that barrier that we are so good at constructing around ourselves and our pride and our sin. And just allow the message to hit our hearts as the word is good at doing and so powerful at doing and accomplishing, and I just pray that you would fulfill your will here this morning and allow us to leave changed and ready to glorify you afresh. In your name, amen. At the beginning of this last week, looking forward to this Sunday, I had a plan. I love plans. I had a plan. I was going to prepare a certain passage and scripture to come this week with and present this morning. And I started reading in the Gospels, for context and around this passage and around this thought. And I hit this passage here in Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. And it says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." And I got stuck there. And I call these moments, this is just my own thing, I've never told anyone this before, so here we go. I call these moments moments of mental molasses, and they happen in scripture sometimes when you're reading and you have the plan. Maybe you're reading through the Bible in a year, good for you, that's hard, or in 2 years or in 3 years, whatever you're doing, and then you get stuck on a verse, and it's just so good. Or it's so sweet, or it's so interesting, or something that pulls you in, and the gravity just won't let you go. And so that's where we will be this morning, looking at these two verses here together. And specifically in these two verses, there are these two questions that just are begging to be answered here, that are not really clearly answered in the text here, or the surrounding text. Not that that doesn't mean there's a fault or a deficiency here. I just mean that we're going to go elsewhere this morning to find the answers. But there are two glaring questions that stand out to me as I read these two verses, and they just are begging to be answered. And they're complex and rich and valuable answers, questions and answers. And once these questions stood out to me in these two verses, it sent me on an expositional biblical journey through the New Testament to find some answers to these two questions. And this morning, I would like to look at these two questions and then go elsewhere for the answers to these questions. And I think I hope that will be as valuable to you as it was to me this past week. But just for some context before we launch in, this passage, of course, the Gospel of Matthew is about showing us Jesus Christ, how he acted, how he lived, how he taught while he was on earth. And this scene, if you will, this chapter opens with the disciples coming to Jesus and asking him this question: "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples are great. They're very much like us. An unfiltered version of us, maybe. "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus, as he often does, subverts their expectations and surprises them with this response. He calls over a little child, and he says, "Unless you become like this little child, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he transitions after that into, for the rest of the passage, the chapter, he transitions into talking about a very seemingly different topic, seemingly disconnected. We're not going to get into all that this morning, but he starts talking about sin and about temptation and about grace and some other things in there. And I think he does this, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this, but I think he does this transition to help the disciples understand, to teach them, to show them that all the energy they're spending on their own pride, all the energy they're dedicating to the question of who will be the greatest in heaven, should be, and it will be better spent on sanctification. That all that energy they're putting into, am I going to be seen as great, and I'm going to be seen as awesome, and I'm going to be lauded and held up as an example, am I going to be great? All that energy should be placed into something else, and specifically in this passage, I think Christ would be encouraging us to put it into fighting sin, battling temptation, working on our holiness, things that are really, really important. So in that context and inside that are these two verses. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And then he has a second example about the eyes. A couple of observations about these two verses before we jump into the two questions. The first observation is that Jesus is not being literal here. He's not being strictly literal here. He's using hyperbole. He is not telling us to literally cut off our hands if we are sinning with those hands. He's not telling us to literally gouge out our eyes if we're using our eyes in an inappropriate way. Instead, he's trying to point out two things. First and primarily, he's trying to point out that sin should be battled with every ounce of energy we have. We should be battling sin, putting in the effort, putting in all the energy and all the breath we can to fighting sin and avoiding sin. It is a despicable thing, and we should be fighting it with all we have, right? And then the second thing I think he's trying to point out is that these things are not the source of our sin. That our hands and our eyes and our feet and our toes and our toenails, that our physical parts and members are not the source of our sin. Rather, the sin is rooted somewhere else. Its source is somewhere deeper. First observation. The second observation is interesting and important, that we don't miss this, that Jesus Christ is confirming here and very much believes, and if Jesus Christ believes it, we should believe it as well, that there is a literal place of called hell, right? He says eternal fire and the hell of fire here. He's talking about hell as a literal fiery place. And there are some in our circles, in our culture, who like to make hell a figurative thing, or to the extreme, say it doesn't even exist. When Jesus Christ, did you know that he talks more about hell than he talks about heaven? That's interesting. And he talks about hell at length. He talks about it in Matthew 5 and Matthew 10 and Matthew 11 and Matthew 13 and Matthew 22. And that's only in the book of Matthew. He talks about hell a good amount. And he always talks about it as a literal place of punishment. So he talks about it as a literal place, a fire of torment, of eternal fire. Jesus Christ believes it. We should as well. There's a couple of observations. And from those two observations come our two questions. Here they are at last. You don't have to wait anymore. Here are the two questions that just jump off at me from these two verses. The first one is, what is the root of sin? If it isn't our hands, and it isn't our eyes, and it isn't our feet, right? What is the root of sin? Where does sin find its source? In other words, what I'm really asking, what you really want to know as a believer is, how do I avoid sin? I need to know where it comes from on a day-to-day basis in order to avoid it. And the second question is, why does sin warrant the result of hell? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why does sin our day-to-day sins, whether we're talking about original sin or day-to-day sins. If we're talking about our original sin, that would be what happened 6 to 10,000 years ago, depending on how you age the earth, and when Adam and Eve are in the garden and they place their own desires above the desires of God and they eat the fruit and sin enters the world, and by sin, death enters the world, and then sin is transferred to us, depending on what camp you're in. If you believe in seminal headship, you believe that that sin is transferred through father to father to father all the way down, and your father, it came through him, and now you are a sinner as well. Or if you believe in a federal headship, you believe that Adam and Eve were our representatives, and if we were in their shoes, we would have done the same thing, and because they sinned on our behalf, we are now sinners. We have that sin nature. No matter what camp you're in, we have a sin nature. Right? We are depraved, and we enter the world as sinners. And that's original sin, that is our sin nature, whether we're talking about that, or we're talking about our day-to-day sins, that sin you committed yesterday, the sin you'll probably commit later today. We look at both of those, or a combination of those two, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm left asking an honest question, and a lot of people in our culture ask, why an eternity of fiery torment for that? You can make the argument that Adam and Eve are responsible for that sin. I wasn't there. They ate of the fruit. They chose to do that. And now I am burdened with this sin nature thousands of years later, which gives me a propensity for sin. And you can make the argument that my sins, if I look at my individual daily sins, are not that bad, right? I've never killed anybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't do horrible, horrible things. I do sin. I do bad things, but relatively, they're small little things. They don't really hurt anybody, right? So you can make those arguments, and then we look at that, and we look at what hell is, and it feels like we're stealing an extra fruit from that Tops box where you can take a free fruit for your child. I think it's supposed to be for children. But you could take a free fruit, and you take a second fruit, and then you get life in prison for that. Like, it feels like the punishment is far, 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 far overwhelmingly exceeds the crime, right? On the surface. And I think this is where, just as a parenthesis, I think this is where people that try to make hell figuratively or that say it doesn't exist, I think that's where they start. Because I think in Scripture, it's very clear that there's a literal place called hell. You can, throughout the New Testament. So I think where they're starting is this concern, this question, this I'm not that bad, and it's Adam and Eve's fault. How is this the punishment, right? That's a fair question to ask. So those are the two questions I'd like to answer. I'd like to look at what the root of sin is and why the result of sin. So what is the root and why the result? And to find the answer, to find the answers to this, we're going to turn to the greatest author in the, well, Paul. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1, where Paul, of course, he would do it this way, where Paul answers both questions in a single passage. Not only a single passage, Paul answers both questions in one statement in Romans 1. One phrase almost, one statement, one sentence, one verse. He answers both questions at once, and he kills both birds with an incredibly heavy stone. And I'd like to look at that with you for the remainder of our time here and answer these two questions. So we'll start in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, and read through a ways to get some context here. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. How? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I love that thrown in there. Interesting. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's sufficient to see here that mankind, throughout all of history, struggle with sin. That we struggle with sin, not only minor sins, but all the way up through major sins. And I'm not saying God sees them as different. I'm just saying there's a scope here in our minds, perception-wise. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of different kinds of sins, and some of the heaviest ones are listed here. In this passage, we see dishonorable passions and all manner of unrighteousness, debased minds, evil, and a long list of wicked and sinful things. And in verse 23, throughout this passage, verse 28, verse 25, but in verse 23, Paul gives us the answer to our first question. What is the root of sin? He says here, verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, the root of sin in our lives, in everyone's lives, and I'm talking, again, not about original sin, the historical beginning of our sin. I'm talking about the day-to-day sins, the sins that we commit daily, weekly, hourly, whatever it may be. They find their origin in an exchange. They find their origin in an exchange that happens in our hearts and minds and souls. Sin finds its origin. Every sin we commit finds its origin or is an exchange of the immortal, all-powerful, holy, awesome God for something. Sin is an exchange and finds its origin in this exchange. And I think remembering that and knowing that is really important because it makes sin look as horrible as it should, and it reminds us what sin actually does and is. That when we are approaching that next sin, right? When we're approaching that next sin, we're being tempted to whatever it may be, to click that button, to lie, to gossip, to steal from work, whatever it may be. When we're approaching that sin, it is incredibly important for us to remember that what we're about to do is an exchange of God, of the immortal, all-holy God, and his amazing will for us, which is good for us and perfect for us. We're exchanging that for what we want, for that thing, for our own will, right? I think when I approach sin, and you probably do the same thing, when I approach sin, trying to think of my own experience as sin approaches, and what I mean by that is as temptation comes about. As I approach sin, I almost always put it in these terms. I think in my head, what do I want? Right? What do I want? What would make me feel good? What would make me happy? And then if that's not enough to convince me to sin, right? We do this as we approach sin, unfortunately. Temptation has its effect on us. If that's not enough, we do this gymnastic thing in our head where we're like, who's it really hurting? It's not really going to hurt anybody. This thing's not what I'm about to do or what I want to do isn't really going to hurt anybody. I just, you know, it's so quick. It'll be done. And it's so easy or whatever. And we put it in those tiny little minuscule just me terms. And what I often forget, and I think would change everything if I remembered, is that it's not just that, right? That we're not just, oh, you know, it's just going to make me happy. It's not going to hurt anybody. We are making this infinitely huge exchange in that moment. We are choosing this little thing that will make us happy over the awesome, immortal, all-powerful, holy God. That's the exchange we're making. And I think it's important as we approach sin to realize that origin and why we're choosing that sin and why we're giving into temptation. So that's the answer to the first question, what is the root of sin? And it leads us into the answer to the second question. Why hell? Why hell? Same answer. Because of this exchange. And I think nobody sums it up better. No one says it better than John Piper. Why invent the wheel? So I'm going to just read a couple paragraphs from something John Piper wrote here about this truth. Why hell in light of this exchange? He says, we never leave God because we value him little. In other words, everyone has an innate value of God. We see that in Romans 1, that everyone knows God, we're without excuse. We never leave God because we value him little. We also exchange God because we value something else more. Let me say that again. This is him. Nobody leaves God, forsakes God, abandons God, suppresses God, turns away from God simply because they value him little. We always turn away from God because we value something else more, which is why it is such a cosmic insult and infinite outrage. This is the infinite outrage in the universe that human beings prefer something else to God. So here we are, and this is him still, here we are in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they become fools, and here it comes, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. They became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images. Now just think that through, because you have all done it. We've all done it, and we are tempted to do it every day. To exchange something for something means to express a preference. You don't exchange something you value supremely for something you value less. Never. You always exchange something that you want instead of it, in place of it. You don't want that. You want this other thing. That is what the exchange means. It means that I want this other thing. And everybody does that with God. We look at his glory. We look at his power. We look at his wisdom. We look at his beneficence, his grace. And we don't say, thank you. We don't say, you are great. We say, I am going to trade you for something I really want. And that is why hell exists, because it is an infinite sin. You can't do anything worse. There is nothing worse that you can do or that can be done. Sins are simply expressions of this. Sins get all their evil from this. What we call evil, hurting each other, that is just an expression of this. All the rottenness that we do to each other is deriving its rottenness from the ultimate rot of exchanging God, saying to the infinite creator and the most beautiful reality in the universe, I don't want you. I don't prefer you. You are not attractive to me. You are not satisfying to me. I get no pleasure from you. This is my desire. This is my treasure. That is evil. That is the meaning of evil. And all other evils get their evil from that. The deepest problem that we are dealing with behind money, behind sex, behind power, is that we all know the supreme power of God. Everybody does. Everybody you will ever talk to, atheist, skeptic, agnostic, secularist, New Age, whatever religion, everybody knows the truth. Namely, God is supremely valuable, and everybody prefers something to God. There are two kinds of heart condition in the world, the one that values God overall and the one that values something else overall. But the main issue you are going to be facing as we are meeting together is whether your hearts are treasuring God supremely above everything else. So why hell? It's because it's not our sins. This exchange is not how we put it in our minds as we approach it. It's not, oh, this is just something small. It's something that I, you know, it's so quick. It won't hurt anybody. It's something I want. It is an infinite exchange, again, for the all-powerful, all-holy, amazing God who has the best in mind for us. We're exchanging that all-powerful God for this little thing we want. And that's an infinite cosmic insult, as John Piper puts it. And so hell is a fitting response and result of that. So the root of sin and the result of sin find both the answers to both are found in this exchange, But I don't want to end there. I don't think Paul ends there. I don't think Christ ends there. They wouldn't have us end there. I'd like to end with just the last few minutes of time we have together. I'd like to end where Christ does end and where Paul does end, where he couches all of this in hope. In hope. And we know he couches in it because in Romans 1, verse 16, before he even launches into talking about this exchange and about sin and about all these grievous things, he talks about hope. Something hope-filled. And then later in the argument in Romans, of course, the whole argument is focused on the gospel, and that is hope. So I'd like to look at verse 16, where it says, I am not ashamed, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, here's the key, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for it is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Hope comes in form of the gospel. The gospel frees us from the power of sin. That is why it is good news. That is why we call it powerful. That's why Paul calls it powerful. It frees us from that first thing that we talked about, the answer to our first question. It frees us from the power of the temptation, the power of sin, the power of this draw to make this exchange. It frees us from that tether. We still have a sin nature. We're still tempted, but there is a divine help now, right? There is a new power that replaces the power of sin. There's a new Lord and Master in our life that replaces the old Lord and old Master in our life. That is, sin is replaced by Jesus Christ. And so the gospel, that message that Jesus Christ came and sacrificed on our behalf and that we just need to confess with our mouths to accept him as Lord and Savior, that message and that acceptance is powerful and is able to deaden that power in our lives, to cut that tether, to make that exchange harder and not and cut us away from the default or that propensity to sin. And so the power of the gospel does that. It also answers the second question, the second point, the gospel in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel answers the other problem, and that is the result of sin as well, right? It frees us from the result of sin. So the gospel frees us from the power of sin, that draw to make the exchange, and it also frees us from the result of that exchange, mainly hell, that we, after accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are able to spend eternity with him in heaven and not go to hell. And so as we close today, I just would like to encourage you two things. First, as we approach sin And I wish we didn't have to talk in those terms. But as we approach sin, we all know it. Sometime later today, there's going to be some temptation. There's going to be something that's going to pull on you to make that exchange. I would just encourage you, and I would pray that God would, in your hearts, your lives, and your minds, and my mind, and my heart, would not let me forget that I'm making an infinite cosmic insult to him in that exchange. How profoundly disastrous and devastating that is. That's why in Matthew, he talks in the terms he does. Cut off your hand, because sin is far, far worse than living lame and crippled and blind. So as we approach that sin, recognize, as I approach that sin, we need to recognize the exchange that's about to happen and pray and fight through it and fight away from that exchange. I would encourage you not to make that exchange. And then secondly, to rejoice, if you are a believer in here this morning, to rejoice in the fact that even if and when you do give in and do that exchange and mourn it afterward, as we all do, but even when you and if you make that exchange, which we will all do because we're so foolish and so fickle, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is not broken, and we have a hope which is heaven and a home in heaven, and that is not taken away because of the gospel and because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And doesn't it make grace so much sweeter when we recognize how devastating and how horrible sin is, to recognize what an infinite insult it is? Doesn't it make just grace so much better and sweeter to the taste? And so second thing, I just encourage you to rejoice in that grace anew as we look at sin, what it really is, and look at grace, what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for grace, and I just pray that you would grant us clarity as we leave here, that we wouldn't leave these truths in the pew, in the chair, in the building, that we would take these truths with us, and ultimately that you would, as we approach that next exchange, that you would remind us of what it really is and what it really means, that we have the opportunity, Lord, to show you to be as great and glorious as you are, instead of showing ourselves to be as stupid and foolish and little and blind as we are. I just pray that you would give us grace and strength to overcome that exchange so that we can glorify you and praise you after giving you the glory. And I just pray, Lord, as we must as humans, that when we do fail, because we will, that we would remember your grace and remember and use that as an opportunity to remember and to rejoice in how great your grace really is. In your name, amen.